If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll be taking a look at verse 17 to 22. The Word of the Lord reads, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come and follow me.' Disheartened by what he was saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. You know, if you look through Scripture, there's times that your heart beats a little bit faster in excitement, especially when you read people or individuals responding in faith in Christ, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, believing in the Lord God Almighty. However, at the same time, when you look through Scripture, you also find that not everyone believes. Not everyone trusts in Christ. And there are occasions when people simply just walk out or walk away from Christ, which is sad. Granted, there are some extreme rejections that take place in Scripture. I think of in the Gospel of John, and by the way, I'll get back to the Gospel of John sooner than you think. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, there is not just one, but there are many. There is a massive amount of disciples who simply just walk out or walk away from Christ. We know very common the betrayal of Judas. In some sense, he walked out. He bailed. We're also kind of familiar when the religious council brought in Jesus, and during his last days, false witnesses were swirling around, and this is following Jesus' arrest. The high priest asked Jesus specifically, "Just who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And when Jesus answered, "I am," they pounced on him and they punched him. If you think about it, no wonder why we may be reluctant to share about Jesus to people, or engaged in gospel conversation, or even speak up on behalf or for the sake of the gospel. But we should remember the words of Jesus, who said, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. And whoever rejects you rejects me and rejects him who sent me." So as you read Scripture, you may wonder. You may wonder, how could somebody who's been with Jesus, hear from Jesus, departs from Jesus? And such an occasion as we find in Mark chapter 10. A young man came to Jesus. He heard from Jesus, and then he departed from Jesus. The young fellow came in searching for salvation and then sadly left, still searching. Or you could make the case that he was even more lost than he was before. If it happened then, can it happen now? People come in and out of gospel-centered churches like ours all the time on any given Sunday. They may be searching for answers, purpose in life. They hear the gospel truth. They are challenged to repent from their sins and to turn and believe in Jesus Christ. However, when the service is over, they leave the same way they came in, lost. And if they die, if you play it out, never to have repented before God, what happens? They will be lost in eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. This message is about the realities. The realities, the possibilities when the gospel is being presented. I think this should inspire us to make the gospel very clear, to initiate, as well as perhaps maybe encourage us to repent before God and believe wholeheartedly in Jesus, taking that step of faith, trusting in him. And so let's follow along and let's look at our scripture passage here. It lays it nicely out. First of all, for our first point, notice the young man's consideration. And let me just tell you, first of all, about the young man. We know that a couple of things that we know about him right off the bat is that he is affluent. In other words, I mean, he just doesn't own just a little bit. At the end of verse 22, it says he owns a great amount of possessions, right? In a collaboration of the other gospel accounts, we know that he is young. And when you think about young, you know, in Jewish culture, it's like 30 or 40. So whoever's 30 and 40, you guys are young. Not only is he young, but according to the Luke account, that he was a ruler. And so if he was a ruler, more than likely he was a leader in the synagogue. In other words, he was a religious leader. He had authority. So sometimes a passage like this, and maybe it's in your Bible, that says, is titled the paragraph, The Rich Young Ruler. He was affluent. He was attractive. He had authority. He had plenty. He had power. He had prestige. Any way you slice it and dice it, he's got a lot going for him. Something that a lot of people admire or a lot of people aspire. The rich young ruler had a lot to be desired by some. However, there was something missing. Even the young rich ruler admitted that. There was something missing. There was a void in his life. There was a hole in his soul. Something missing. Blaise Pascal, the famous philosopher or mathematician, he said this, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. And so as we read in verse 17, the young man's approach is moving fast. His legs is moving. He comes running up to Jesus in hopes to fill this emptiness, to satisfy this longing in his soul that neither power nor prestige could fill. He was missing something. He was missing the peace with God. Especially here now in the service, we may identify with this young man. We may have a bank account. We may have a good job. We may have favor among our friends and associates. But maybe there's something missing that we identify with the young man too. That there is a hole in our soul. And we have yet to discover the purpose. We've yet to experience peace with God. As I mentioned, notice his consideration. In other words, he thought this out. He really thought this out. He comes hungry. He's looking. He's searching. He examined all the options, and he's looking for, he's asking about eternity here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, usually when it comes to evangelism, it usually takes a little bit of warming up for people to ask such a question or to come to this point, right? When we think about doing evangelism or getting out there to share our faith, maybe we're motivated, maybe we're like, okay, let's go. And when we get out there, it's like, okay, how can I share my faith? I remember when I used to do college ministry, we used to be on the college campus. You know, all these individuals out there. And college students are hard to reach at times. Usually they're, if they're on a break, they're usually studying for their next exam or preoccupied at times. So what do we do? How do we get them to engage? Because talking about spirituality, it's not exactly the easiest subject. And when they're thinking engineering, switching over to God, it takes a little while. So I remember asking questions, and that's what probably the best way you could do is just ask questions. Do you have a couple of minutes? Do you have a couple of minutes that I could share with you or ask you a few questions? I would ask two questions, well, actually three, but here's the first two. What do you think is the basic problem of mankind today? In your opinion, I'm just asking you, what do you think is the basic problem? And the second question I would ask him would be, so, in your opinion, what is the solution to the basic problem of mankind? And then I would tell them exactly what people have responded. Most people, 90%, would be able to articulate the basic problem. They'll say something. They'll say greed, they'll say evil, they'll say hate, they'll go on and on. A majority of people will say it, a strong majority would say it. But only a handful, 10 to 20%, would be able to express some type of solution. Not necessarily the right one, but some type of solution. I remember it wasn't too long ago that I was on the college campus, and I asked those questions. And the first question, the guy just went on for about 10 minutes. Second question, the guy went less than 10 seconds. He had no idea. And then he turned to me. He says, well, what do you think is the basic problem of mankind? And what do you think is the solution? I was ready for that one. You could be ready too, and sometimes it takes some people warming up to do. But in this case, this guy comes rushing in. He comes running in and he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know if it's happened to you that somebody comes rushing in, knocking on your door, calling upon you, or asking you, can you tell me more? Can you tell me more about eternal life? What do I need to know about Jesus? What must I do to be saved? This young man comes in with a sense of urgency, desiring to know more. He humbly knelt before Jesus. Think for a moment. There's a few right moves here. So notice his consideration. Again, there's a couple of right moves here. He went to the right person. He went to Jesus. Evidently, he had heard that Jesus is the one who could help. Everything he heard, maybe some things that Jesus had done, and especially with eternity in the balance, he comes to Jesus to solve his questions. When it comes to eternity, excellent choice to contact Jesus. Not only did he come to the right person, but he comes in such a right way in this respect. There's two descriptions of him, right? He came in the sense of desperation, you know, because he ran up to Jesus. And so this is on his mind. Again, this is upon his consideration. He is desperate. But yet at the same time, he slows it down when he approaches Jesus and he kneels before him. And so there's a respectful, as he slows down to bow down. And here's something to learn about this real quick. This is life's most important concern. This is life's most urgent topic. This is life's biggest question. Where will you spend eternity? There's no guarantees in life, no guarantees for another morning or afternoon and evening. No need to boast about tomorrow, Scripture tells us. The Bible says you don't know what tomorrow will bring. So what is your life? It's simply just a mist. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes. So there's nothing in life as big, nothing in life as important, nothing in life that's more urgent than your salvation. You need to know for certain where you will be in eternity. You don't want to guess. You want to know for certain with authority where you'll be in eternity. You know, when it comes to Scripture, the Bible tells us for certain that we can know. All you have to do is just take a look at 1 John, read the entire book. And when you get to 1 John chapter 5, it says, he who has a son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. It doesn't say guess. It says that you may know. You may know that you have eternal life. For those who do know, blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, right? He has a right, there's a lot of things he's doing right, and there's another right way. He comes to Jesus, and he comes humbly, he comes desperately, and he comes right on time. And what do I mean by right on time? Jesus happened to be walking down that path. No coincidence that this young man, in terms of his approach to Jesus, now, don't take this for granted. Because sometimes we're led to think that we could come at any time. But Scripture tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's be clear. Man doesn't come to Jesus whenever he wants, however he wants. A person comes because God is calling upon him. God is convicting him. God is corralling him. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44 says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the third day. It's the right time when it's evidence when Jesus is passing by. So don't miss him. Don't walk out. And especially if Jesus especially if God is calling you to Jesus, is this the right time for you to trust in Jesus, to believe on his name? Now, there's a lot of right moves, but there's also a few mistakes happening here. And so, not only notice his consideration, but notice the young man's confusion. Notice the young man's confusion. Let's begin with just the wrong address. He calls him good teacher or good rabbi, right? And publicly, and in that culture, it was generally accepted. So to say good rabbi or good teacher, it was universally accepted. So publicly, it was okay. But Jesus says, why do you call me good? What was Jesus driving at? Why are you throwing around this description around so casually? He's saying, you're good. He's thinking he's good. He's thinking we're all good. And that's not the case. Let it sink in for a moment when Jesus responds, no one is good except God alone. The way the young man was using good, it was casually, and arbitrarily. But the way that it's described about God, it's absolute. Only God is good. And if you're seriously thinking about eternal life, you must understand only God is good. No one is good but God. The religious or the pious don't understand it because they think they're doing some things to get there, but they don't quite understand it. The legalist doesn't understand it. They don't comprehend eternal life. They don't comprehend that they fall short. They rationalize it. The perfectionist, oh, you can't tell them anything wrong. The moralist, they certainly have a hard time with this. Before you talk and before you listen to salvation, before you understand the kingdom of God, before you comprehend eternal life, you need to get your head, your heart right that you're not that good. Only God is good. You're not that good. And you're not just okay, right? The Bible tells us very clearly, Romans chapter 3 begins with, none is righteous. None, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Where does the book of Romans get it? They get it from the book of Psalms. It is quoting the book of Psalms. And so if this is a Hebrew leader, if he is a ruler, he should grasp this, that he's not that good. You should know that you are not good, not even just okay. In comparison to a holy God, we are sinners before him. The absolute goodness is found in God's character. Aside from God's holiness, his goodness is one of the top descriptions about him. And so Jesus corrects him in terms of the wrong address. In terms of, you need to understand what good is really about. And only God is good. The second thing that we should understand about this passage is not only regarding his wrong approach here, but his wrong understanding. Think about the confusion very slowly, and let me just read what the young man said. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not about what you can do for salvation. Like his riches, maybe the young man wanted to kind of earn it, or maybe he thinks he could pay for it. Like his position or his particular stature and all of his accomplishments, maybe he wanted to climb the ladder himself. Maybe like his youthfulness or his mentality, it was kind of like do it yourself. Or his religiousness, that he assessed that he has good morals. And this is exactly sometimes what goes through people's minds even today. What must I do? All right, how much do I have to give? Or what do you want from me? And we go through all the progressions, thinking that even we're good by ourselves. We volunteer, we give, but maybe we're not as good as we think we are, and especially when it comes to Scripture. Many people believe salvation is based upon dues, but it's not. Christianity is based upon the done. Salvation through Jesus Christ is all about the done. When Jesus died on the cross, his last word in Greek was tetelestai, meaning that it is finished. It is done. Jesus paid it all. The Bible says He saved us not because of our righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saves us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so today, if you want to be saved, rest in the done. Trust in the finished work of Christ. See, the other thing that he got wrong is he thinks salvation is a reward. Do enough and you could inherit or you could earn it. Salvation is not a reward for a good moral life, nor for faithfulness. Salvation is a gift. It is a free gift of God's grace. So the rich young man had a number of wrong misconceptions. And we need to understand, especially when it comes through Scripture, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. To get to the point, Jesus pushes it even further. So we notice the man's confusion. Now take a look at Jesus' confrontation with him. Notice Jesus' confrontation with him. It's on two accounts. And by the way, sometimes we think about confrontation as tensions rising high, and sometimes it does. But just notice how Jesus cleverly confronts the young man. And again, he asks the questions, you know. And so the first one, of course, had to do with, you know, how could you call it good? How you could call me good? In other words, it had to do with the perspective of who Jesus was. Jesus is not simply just a good moral teacher, but he is the Savior. He is the Son of God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only one who saves. Is that's Jesus. And so essentially what he's telling, if you're calling on me for help, and particularly when it comes to eternal life, understand who I am and what I do or what I'm going to do. Jesus, Savior, he is the one who saved, no one else. And so you want to make that perfectly clear when you share your faith with others. Only Jesus saves. There's nobody else. No other religious leader. No other individual. But only Jesus saves. Notice the confrontation again, not since simply one, but actually two. He deals with the young man's problem with sin. And this is, very clever how he does this. Let me tell you this. If you don't understand the problem, it's going to be hard for you to understand the solution. And so this is a clever confrontation because what Jesus does, he mentions a list of command. And before he took another breath, the rich young ruler calls out way ahead of him, I've done these things since I was youth. Take a second and look at the list. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. What do you notice about the list? Let me give you a hint. It doesn't add up to 10 commandments. It's more than a half, really actually the bottom half. And it more has to do with how you relate with your fellow man, not God. And so Jesus wanted him to see that he's a sinner before God, and there's no grounds for him to stand before the judgment seat. And so actually, the young man actually interrupts and responds, and Jesus didn't correct him, conceivably because maybe according to those, he did not commit a murder. Maybe he did not commit adultery and all those things. And he could be clean on the outside. In other words, he may have a spotless reputation, no trouble with the law. But if you go through the last four or the top four, he had trouble with God. He was not clean on the inside, the condition of his heart. The young man has to be confronted, and Jesus did so. And just like we do, we need to be confronted too. Sometimes we focus on the external and not the internal. Maybe it is easier to notice that a button on your shirt is undone versus your heart is not right before the Lord. Sure, we may see sin as maybe hurting somebody else or one another, but do we see sin as not just simply hurting God, not simply just grieving the Holy Spirit, as Scripture says, but really being offensive to God? Your violations, your trespasses, your transgressions in rebellion before the Lord of God Almighty who sits on the throne. Do you see your sin as being offensive to God? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Jesus is confronting him on two things. Know that it's me who saves. And understand that you are sinful before a holy God. Verse 21, take a look. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. 21. That first part, before Jesus spoke, he looked at him in love. Let me repeat this. Before Jesus spoke, he looked at him in love. Freeze frame right there. Stop right there. I tell you this, you take a look at this passage. This passage, if we understand this passage, if we apply this passage, apply exactly what Jesus has just did right there, I'll tell you this, the dynamics in terms of how we relate will go up. This speaks directly into our couple's ministry in terms of marriages. This speaks directly in terms of our families or even how we relate to one another here in this church. You want to know how to make an internal difference or impact wherever you are? Do you want to know how you can improve your marriage, your family dynamics, your friendship, your witness? You want to know how you can improve your church? Do you want to know how you can be more patient in caring for the elderly or being more patient in ministering to a rambunctious little child? Do you want to know how to be winsome to win some? Imagine the difference if you looked at others in love before you spoke. Imagine the difference. I'll tell you this, you will have less misunderstandings in your household. I'll tell you this, you'll be much clearer in what you're trying to communicate. I'll tell you this, you will be a much vibrant witness. Because when you look at people, just like Jesus did, you're looking at them in love. Before you spoke. Think of the impact. If you have love upon the lost, compassion upon the clueless, just follow Jesus. How did Jesus look at the sheep? Compassion. Jesus still loved this young man, regardless of his sins, regardless of his wrong understanding of God. And for friends, no matter where you are today, he loves you too. Wherever and however you are today. And as a proof of his love, Jesus tells the young man how to be saved. It is a message that we all need to hear today. And so he challenges him. So notice Jesus' challenge for the man. Pretty simple. Sell all your possessions and give your money to the poor. Now, by the way, there's no implication here that salvation can be earned by selling all your possessions online or on a garage sale or something like that. But Jesus is getting down to the specific root issue with this young man. You see, the rich young man, he just didn't have wealth. He enjoyed his wealth. He trusted his money more than God. He loved his money more than God. And sometimes we do the same thing, maybe not necessarily with money, but maybe with other things. Maybe with other aspirations. We love those aspirations more than we love the Lord Almighty. And so we have to ask ourselves, do you realize that Jesus came to save your soul, not your riches? And for that matter, your riches cannot save you. Do you know, it may be easy to believe that you don't have to change a thing, or you can hang on to every cherished possessions, but that's not the gospel. If you're not willing to turn your back on everything, then you can't be saved. Let me tell you from Scripture, it says, the Bible says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The bottom line is to follow Jesus. That's the heart of the matter. The young man had been following his power, had been following his prestige, position and even possessions. And Jesus is putting it down now. Turn your back on all that and follow me. This is how you get eternal life. Brothers and sisters, let us understand that there are demands of the gospel. And demands are clear. You need to forsake. You need to forsake your sins and through genuine repentance and embrace the Savior by faith in Christ alone will save your soul. And so how about you? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? There's no turning back but to follow Jesus. Now in our text, and this is why I call it the very sad refusal, in verse 22 it says disheartened. In other words, his face just dropped. The expressions just changed just like that. And you could tell in the Greek, it actually gives you a more picture of, it really means like, in other words, it just got stormy. In other words, it used to be sunny, but it just got stormy. That's the change of his countenance. Disheartened by what he was saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is the saddest part. Notice his choice. Notice his decision. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's an earthly choice, if you think about it. He chose his earthly possessions over eternal peace. He chose money over the Messiah. He chose his cash over Christ. He loved his possession more than he wanted to be saved. And that's why he walked out. This is a very sad refusal. He turned down the love from Jesus. He rejected eternal life. Remember, Jesus didn't move. It was the young man who walked away. It was the young man who walked out. Come to think of it, it was not just simply an earthly decision. If you think about it, it had eternal consequences. Because if this young man did not repent, and by the way, this is the only time we hear it from Scripture, so we don't know, but It does look like he did not repent. If the young man did not repent, there's eternal consequences. Just to let you know, everybody will be in eternity. Either you'll spend eternity with God, or you spend eternity without God. Heaven or hell. Maybe the reason why, well, it's not so much maybe, I should say. Again, it was a very sad refusal because he was more possessed than what he possessed. He held on. And how he came into Christ, he walked away the same way, if not more confused and more lost. As I mentioned at the very beginning, on any given Sunday in a gospel-centered church such as ours, people walk in every day, every Sunday, and sometimes they walk out the same way. They walk out on Jesus. Today, I don't want you to walk out on Jesus, because it's all about him. It's all about what he has done. So look to him. Look at Christ. Let me share this one story and I'll close. The story's been told many times, and the reason why the story's been told very time is the young man featured in the story would tell it many times as he would preach the gospel and share his testimony. And so it was a wintry day, blizzard conditions, and there was just this little chapel. It was a Methodist chapel. And it was so blizzardly conditions that even the most of the people weren't able to come. And the minister didn't even show up. It was hard for him to get there. And so the congregation wondered what they could do, and they sang a song, and then a tailor or a shoemaker came up and went up to pulpit. And he just shared one verse from Isaiah 45:22. And it says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." That's all he read. The tailor or the worker, the church member, didn't even pronounce the words rightly. In fact, he stumbled over the words, but it didn't matter. Because what he did was he offered hope to those who attend. And he simply said, according to the text, "Look." Look. Think what it says. Look unto me. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look at me. I'm dead and buried. Look at me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at the right hand at God. Look at me. Look at me. Look at Jesus. Church member didn't have a whole lot of time because he didn't have a whole lot of preparation. Before he sat down, he looked at a young 15-year-old who happened to, I guess, just kind of sneak into the church simply because it was the warmest spot. And he said, "Well, at least I could rest myself and warm up for at least an hour." And so the church member looked at that 15-year-old. And he says, "Young man, you look miserable." The young man was taken aback. And he says, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." This is what that 15-year-old, or actually this is what later on this man would wrote down this. And he says, "Then and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen on that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Jesus." Not only did he look to Jesus, he trusted Jesus he believed in Christ. That young man was named Charles, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he would go on to be one of the most prolific preachers. Brothers and sisters, friends, have you looked at Jesus? Have you looked at Jesus this hour? Because if you did, you will not walk out the same. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you, Father, we just pray, and we come collectively before you, and we just pray that we would clearly see Jesus. Clearly see him as the author of life, the giver of eternal life, the Savior, the one who saves. Father, it sounds simple that we should see him, but Father, we know we complicate itself. There's times sometimes in our blind ambitions that distract us. There's times in even our busyness that, Father, we forsake to even rest or even trust in him. There's times even in the midst of trials that we forget. But Father, let it not be today. Let it not be this hour that we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full and wonderfully at his face. Let us see Jesus. Let us be different because we have set time with him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.